All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John chapter 4. I'm going to read a portion of the scripture, and then our focal passage today is chapter 4, verse 27 through 41. We're talking about the message that or the missionary, we could say, that God uses, the message and missionary that God uses. In John chapter 4. John chapter 4, of course, we've been here now for 2 weeks looking at Jesus' encounter with a Samaritan woman. And now we're going to see what's going to happen as a result of Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman. So let's stand together. I'm going to read the first 26 verses, which will not appear on the screen. And then our focal passage will. And so if you don't have a Bible, and you want to follow along, you look around, you also in the seat backs, on the chairs, you'll find Bibles there. You can use those. And if you don't have a Bible, you can have that one. So our gift to you. This is the word of the Lord. And it says, John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, that is John the Baptist, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near a field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, or noon. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You will worship what you, being Samaritans, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And now our passage for the day. Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I had ever done, or all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to him, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say that there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Now, just be seated, if you would, just for a second. Normally, I pray at that point, and we're going to pray. But what I'd like to do first is to explain and demonstrate why we need to pray at such a moment. And I read this week. I think it was from John Piper. But what we see as we've gone through John now 4 times, we see the reason that we need to pray, and we see the devastating effect that sin has had in our lives and our sinful nature has had in our lives, and the reason why we have to be born again, and the reason why we need God to help us comprehend and understand his word. 4 times already, we saw in John chapter 2, Jesus said to the Jews, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up again in 3 days." And what was the response? "It's taken 46 years to build this temple." What are you talking about? Of course, he wasn't talking about the temple. He was talking about, as a result of his resurrection, that he would become the true temple, the place where God, where people would come to meet God. They had no clue. No clue. Total darkness. He said to Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." What did Nicodemus say? "How can a man who is old enter again into his mother's womb?" Jesus wasn't talking about that. He was talking about Nicodemus' need and everybody's need universally for cleansing and spiritual life to be given to them so that they can respond to God and be born from above. It had to be done by God, not according to morality. He had no clue. Last week, 2 weeks, even the last 2 weeks, Jesus comes to the woman of Samaria and he says to her, "I'll give you living water." And what'd she say? "How are you going to do that? You don't have anything to draw with. You're greater than Jacob. You don't have a bucket. How's that going to happen?" And of course, he's talking about eternal life, that he gives, people will never thirst again. And the water he gives will give them eternal life. And they must come to him to get it. No clue. And then today we see the disciples say, "Rabbi, eat." What's he say? "I have food to eat that you don't know anything about." What do they think? Who fed him? Somebody got him a Lunchable or something. I don't know what it was, but something's going on. I don't know what it was. But we almost marvel at, like they didn't like even go, maybe he's talking about something else, you know, maybe he's being symbolic, or like they're totally confused. And we have the benefit of understanding those words because we're reading them, of course, second, third, fourth hand, handed down to us, and it's been explained over and over again. But that's the condition of humans' hearts when it comes to responding to God. When God shares to us spiritual truth, it takes more than just our intellect to comprehend what he's really saying. We really do need the Holy Spirit to come and to open our eyes. And even after you become a believer, you don't all of a sudden have full sight. Paul prays to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1. I'm praying, he says, in around verse 15, 16, he says, "Ever since we heard of your faith and your love for all the saints, we have not ceased to pray for you." And he says that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you would be able to comprehend, understand. And he lists 3 things there that I don't have time to go into. But he's praying for Christians to be able to for God to shine light into their hearts so that they can have further comprehension of the hope of their calling, God's inheritance of them as the saints, and then the immense power that God shows to them as he did to Christ when he raised him from the dead. He prays that they would be able to comprehend that, and they're already believers. And so you understand, like, it is right that anytime we open God's word, whether it be in this venue or even at home, that we humbly acknowledge our spiritual deadness or numbness, or how we've still always need the help of the Holy Spirit to illuminate, to bring understanding so that we can properly understand and then properly respond to what God says to us in his word. So that's why we pray, and that's why we'll pray right now. So let's pray. Father, have mercy on us, our worldly, deadened, numb, unseeing, unresponsive hearts. Breathe life into our souls. Open the eyes of our hearts that we might truly see. Shed divine spiritual light into our minds so that we might understand who you are, who we are, the task that you have given us to do, the strength by which you've given us to do it, the priority it should have in our lives, so that you will receive the glory that you so rightly deserve. Open our eyes, we pray. Teach us through the preaching of a foolish man. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. And you're already seated. So if you're anything like me, when we talk about sharing the gospel or being a missionary, per se, we probably don't have a lot of sense of confidence in our abilities of doing so. I honestly, it's something all my life I've struggled with, and all of us struggle with, if we're honest. And it's, we don't like talking about sharing the gospel because we're not that good at it. I mean, and I've taken classes, both seminars and seminary classes. I laugh, like when I was in seminary, I got all A's except for two classes, and the two classes that I got B's, I got B pluses. It should be noted, it was close. But the B's that I received were in personal evangelism and missions. And so I tell people I'm straight A's unless it goes to like taking the gospel to people, and then I kind of struggle. But that's kind of one of my, that's a joke, but then it's kind of not. It is difficult for us, especially in an age that's growing more and more worldly and more hostile to the gospel, to share it. And here, and the identities of our church, we talk about, you know, we're learners, and we love that one. Let's open up and learn and do Bible studies and investigate and discover truth from the Word. We're servants, while you guys do things just beyond the call of duty, little things that don't get noticed, and serving one another in PCG, and examples I could give over and over again. We're a family. We love one another. We do that, I think, fairly well at times and need to get better at it, but we're working on that, but still it's better than a lot of churches that I've been in. Then we also say that we're missionaries. Now, why in the world did we put that up there? Like we were good till we got to that point. And the reason we put that up there is because we didn't like make these up based on personal preference. All right. We're missionaries because we believe, and family and learners and servants, because that's who we are now as a result of what Christ, who God is and what he's done for us. All right. He has saved us and he has called us to be ambassadors for him. It wasn't personal preference. He's our Lord. We've taken a knee. And the last thing he said before he left was, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I'm with you always, he says. Baptizing them, then I'll be with you. He says in the book of Acts, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the outermost parts of the world. And so that's the call that we have to face. We just can't ignore that. And we have to look at ourselves and how faithful we are being, if we're even seeking to try it, and then always trying to hone in and get better. And so what I want to talk about is like the messenger or the method or the way God blesses this, I think we see in John chapter 4. Now, this isn't an exhaustive. I don't think you can build an entire philosophy on personal evangelism by looking at John 4, but I think we can all be helped by what John 4 shows us in terms of who is effective, because we struggle with it. And here's a woman who's a social outcast living in adultery who just reached her whole village, all right? Okay, so that's pretty impressive. So, like, I think we can look at some characteristics from her and kind of see what made her message, what made her tactic, her method effective, where often ours will fall short. And of course, she's going to really, in a lot of ways, mirror Jesus' mission as he's accomplishing it. So first thing I want us to look at is that when we come to that, we have to understand that there's a message that God blesses. There's a message that God blesses. And we call that message the gospel, right? And it's a message it's not instructions on what we must do to be saved. It is a message that declares what God has done in our behalf and accomplished our salvation for us. And accomplished salvation for all who would believe. There's nothing that we do. It is a message that we proclaim. that God in Christ at the cross and out of the tomb was reconciling the world back to himself. He was doing the job. It's a message. And it is a message of grace. It is a message for sinners. It's a message that we preach to sinners, that we tell sinners, we proclaim, we explain, we teach over and over again. It is a message that God blesses, a message of the grace that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God found in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the message that we preach. That is what we say. Here we see Jesus sharing, offering eternal life to a woman of Samaria, and not an upstanding woman, but one who was an outcast. She's going to the well at noon. Why? Because that's not when you get water. You get water in the early morning because you're going to need it throughout the day. She goes at noon because no one else will be there. It's the hottest point of the day. And she encounters Jesus there. And yet what happens to her is leads her to come back with a message, a testimony. The people there in Samaria actually say to her in terms of her testimony in chapter 4, verse 39, it says, many Samaritans from that town believed in him, in Jesus, because of the woman's testimony, because of her message. And what did she say? He told me all that I ever did. Now, when we talk about a testimony, so it involves a message that we tell, a testimony. The Greek word is martyrio, I believe. It's where we get the word. It's the word from where we get the word martyr, all right? Because it does take courage to do this. It used to just mean testimony or witness. Now, because so many Christians were giving a witness to Christ and giving testimony about Christ that often led to their death in the first century, that word actually started, it evolved to mean those who give their life giving testimony to Christ. But in terms of when you talk about a test, what is someone who gives a testimony is the message or the words of a witness that provides firsthand authentication of a fact, okay? You go into a courtroom. Someone's giving, they're called to the witness stand, or they're giving testimony. They are giving, what their job is there to do is to provide firsthand authentication of certain facts, okay? Number one, that they personally know firsthand about, and then that they also, it's applicable to the case, all right? Applicable to the facts at hand. And so she comes in and she's giving this message, this testimony that actually the Samaritans say, they came to faith as a result of her witness, the testimony that she gives. We see that it obviously applied to her. She experienced something in this message. She experienced, what do we say? It's grace, right? She experienced the grace of Christ as he was offering her eternal life. Sheer grace. It is, she's there talking, and she even says to him, whoa, whoa, whoa. He goes, you know, he's there wearied and says, can you give me a drink? And she's like, how is it that you, a Jew, are speaking to me, a woman of Samaria? They didn't like one another, okay? Jews and Samaritans didn't really mesh well. They couldn't stand one another. We explained that last week. Don't have time to get back into it. But they pretty much hated one another. And Jews didn't speak to Samaritans. Jews didn't speak to women in public. It wasn't even considered cool for you to speak. If you see your wife, you're not speaking to her in public. That's the, at that time of in history, that was the how low women were viewed in the eyes of Jewish society. And then you definitely didn't speak to a woman you didn't know, and you definitely didn't speak to a woman you didn't know who was a Samaritan. Okay, this is like total no, no, no. And so even when the disciples come back, it says they're astounded. They're shocked that Jesus is talking to, and he doesn't say Samaritan woman, he just says woman. But here's what you see, Jesus, he didn't care about any of that. He didn't come for a certain select few. He came for sinners. He came for this woman. He intensely pursues this woman. He goes straight to her. And so what she's saying is, I met a man who spoke to me. That's astounding in and of itself. We even got to the part about he told me everything I ever did. This is a savior who pursues individuals by grace, regardless of any type of social, gender, racial barrier there is. Jesus knocks all those things down and shares grace with anyone who would hear and who would receive. So there was a personal aspect about it that was very applicable to her. And as witnesses of Christ, there has to be that as well for us. We just we do share a message, but at the same time, we have to be recipients of that message, right? You ever had a salesman and know when he's what he's selling, he's just doing it to make a living, he really doesn't care about the product? I've had salesmen tell me before, like, I got to say this, but don't buy this part of it. I mean, like what am I going to do? Like, no, I'm forget you, I want it. No, this guy doesn't even believe in his product. All right? For us as believers, one thing we have to do, we have to have a message of grace, and we have to be those who have also experienced that grace as well. And we'll get to that in just a second. But so this testimony that we share has something applicable to us in terms of a subjective sense, but it also is, it is a message that we proclaim that has it has universal significance to people as well. A witness on a stand doesn't just give a testimony or a witness about something that's just applicable or just true about him or her. That's no good. We need testimony that is applicable to the facts at hand. And what we see is, we see here that this message comes back, the message of grace that is the gospel that concerns Christ, they come back and the Samaritan say, not only do we believe him because of just what you said, but now that we've heard him, we now believe, having heard his word, and we believe what? That he is Savior of the world. And that's got some universal, absolute connotation to it, doesn't it? That's not subjective at all. That applies across the board. He's Savior of the world. That's our message. All right? Now, that's not a popular message, because that's saying a lot of things. Number one, you need a Savior. We all need a Savior. You're not good enough. You know, I don't ever want to be a jerk when I'm preaching. I've heard mean preachers before. And I don't want to ever be a jerk, or I don't want to ever be mean, because here's the thing. The gospel, I don't need to be offensive. The gospel is offensive enough because it looks people in the eye and says, you're a sinner and you need a Savior. But we take great faith and great joy knowing this, that this same gospel that we preach, a gospel of the grace of Christ, that he is Savior of the world, that he's provided salvation through his death, burial, and resurrection, is also a message that God empowers, that God uses. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation to those who believe, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. What did he find? Like, I just preach it. And that is the power of God is demonstrated through people being saved by hearing that message. In 1 Corinthians, he says, to the gospel, the message of the cross is foolishness to the Jew. You got foolishness, you got a stumbling block to the Jews and to the Greeks, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the wisdom, it is the power of God. And so it is a message that is offensive in that it looks at everybody and says, you need a Savior, but it's also offensive in today's world, especially because of its exclusivity. He's the Savior of the world. He's not a Savior of the world. He's the only one. He's it. People need saviors, and he's the only one there is. And so that involves, that one's wrong, that one's wrong, that one's not. This is the only way. There's two things to note here. I think you see the difference in John 3 and John 4. In John 3, you have Jesus going to a very learned, religious, moral man, Nicodemus, who struggles at what he hears. And at that point, now I think there's sufficient reason to believe that he became a believer at the end of Jesus' life. But at this point, we see no sign that he's saying, okay, give me that new birth. One chapter over, you have the one of Samaria who says, you don't have a bucket. And he says, oh, the water you drink Jacob's water, you're getting thirsty again. You drink the water I give, it's welling up to eternal life. You're getting eternal life. And what did she say? Give it to me. Did she understand it all? No. But what made her more apt to hear this message than Nicodemus, or more respond to this message? Well, I mean, ultimately, that's a mystery and only God knows. But I do think it does have something to the fact when we talk about people needing a Savior. Nicodemus had to be convinced that he needed to have a Savior. He was the teacher of Israel. And Jesus said, I don't care who you are. You're a very moral man, very religious man. But you need to be born again. It's not good enough. The woman at the well, you have to convince her she needed a Savior. She already knew it. She probably thought her chance was blown, that it was already too late for her. And yet, what is she astounded by? Here's a man, the Christ, the Savior of the world, who offers eternal life to her, and all she has to do is take it from him, the only one who offers it. It's astounding. But that's the message that we preach. That, and God blesses that message. The other thing to note is, not only is it the fact that we have people who realize they need a Savior, you also have this deal where he's like I said, he's a Savior. He's not a Savior, he's the Savior. And that it's for everyone. Every other religion that we say is wrong, they don't do what we do at this point, or what Jesus at this point, or what the disciples do at this point. What I mean is this. Sorry, I got a little sidetracked there. Like what this woman said is, come, just go see Jesus. Come see this man I just met. That's what you need to do. Go see Jesus. Go see him. Other religions don't do that. There's a path. There's a way that you have to go in order to get to God. There's some attainment. You have, in Islam, you know, here are the five pillars. You have to do all these five times there and more. You go to, and I'm not going through every religion, but just go that there's always a way or a path to find what they call heaven or utopia or whatever it is. We're the only ones that say, go find him. We point to a person. Go find Jesus. And that's what really makes witnessing, we look at it as hard because we think, well, I don't really know how to share my faith. Well, let me teach you real quick. You need to meet Jesus. Okay, that's it. That's what we do. We expand a little bit on it, but that's really all we do. That's what it comes down to. There isn't a way that you have to go. There's a person you have to meet. Go see Jesus. Just go see him for yourself. That's all we do. And I do that a lot. Like, I do it with preaching, but I do it when I'm witnessing as well. I like apologetics and I like defending the faith and stuff like that. But like, and you've heard me say this a number of times just from the pulpit is, you know, people want to argue, well, why did God do this or why did God do that or why does God allow evil or do you really believe in Adam and Eve or do you really believe in Noah and the ark? Do you really believe, you know, and they want to get off on these points of how I can't believe this and what did I say about all it? Hey, I'm just going with the guy who died and came back alive on the third day. And if he believes that, I'm going with him. That's what it all comes down to. Who is Jesus? And if he was God who died on a cross on our behalf in fulfillment of all this Old Testament prophecy and then on the third day came back to life, I don't care what other questions you have, that's the answer right there. There is a God. He can be known. And we can seek and believe in him. We may not understand everything, all those questions. She didn't understand everything right now. All they know at this point is we know he's the Savior of the world. He's the one that offers salvation. That's all they needed to know at that point. They grew more and on that. We don't have a way. We have a person that we point people to that says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And nobody comes to the Father but by me. So there's that message of grace that we give to people. It is a message of the work of Christ. It's offered to sinners. It is a message of grace. It is a message of God accomplishing our salvation in our behalf in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it is offered to those, and those who are most responsive to it are those who are most of the time in need of grace. All right. And I think that's important for us as we talk about being missionaries. If we want to see people come to faith, that oftentimes we have to ask the question, are we willing to hang out, deal with, meet, encounter, serve those like the Samaritan woman who seem to be the furthest away from God? Those who you don't have to convince that they're sinners. The people who are most resistant, the better you think you are, or the more innocent you think you are, I will tell you, the less receptive you will be to the voice of God. everybody else going to be the problem. But this woman, you don't have to convince her she's lost. You don't have to convince her of anything. She knows it. She's receptive to it. And also, we'll see in a second, that's part of her motivation in sharing it as well. So there's the message. We have a method. How does she do this? We see four quick ways that she did this, how she shared the gospel. She did it with a sense of transparency, simplicity. There's courage. We'll say bravery, since it needs an E. Does it rhyme with transparency and simplicity? So transparency, simplicity, bravery, and intentionality. First off, transparency. She goes back to these people. She doesn't preach a sermon to them. She doesn't come out self-righteous. There's no PowerPoints, nothing like that. She just tells them and shares with them just very transparently, "Hey, you all know who I am, but I just met a man that I've never met before in my life. It's a Jew. He just told me everything I've ever done. You know what I've done." Very transparent with her. Very transparent with us. Not a big sermon, just transparency. And just these people you know. And as we hang out with people, being bivocational, it provides headaches in some ways. When I say bivocational, it means that in addition to being a minister of this church, a pastor of this church, I also have a full-time job. So I have two kind of jobs. And it creates headaches in one sense, but the other sense, I've never had as many lost friends as I do right now. And what I found out is that it's very tempting to be friends with people who aren't believers, because some of them are a lot of fun to hang out with. Just interesting folks, intelligent folks. But there's a temptation for us to hide who we are and what we believe. And if that's your tendency, you need to understand something. Number one, that's really hypocritical as a professing Christian. And I'm not saying this to judge you, but I struggle with it as well. But it's also, your relationship with those individuals is really, really messed up. Because as you meet someone for the first time, like, "Hey, how you doing?" Like, you're still using the professional, like, uppity voice kind of deal. Like, "Hey, how are you? That's great." You're doing that kind of stuff, all right? Well, you're being very formal, I guess, you know. The voice that your parents use, like, they're screaming at you, the phone rings, and you're little, you know. Like, they're, like, "Hello?" "Yeah." I mean, like, we switch into that mode, all right? There were these things called phones at one time that you picked up off. So I'm trying to always remember. I'm translating on the fly here. All right, so landline, look it up. But as you grow in your relationships with people, what happens? There's transparency. You start letting down your guard a little bit. You start sharing what you think and believe on certain things. I've seen it tons of times. The thing of it is, if you build those relationships and you have that relational investment in someone, it's amazing what you can share. It's amazing what you can say. It's amazing what they'll listen to. But we have to be, number one, we have to befriend people who don't know the Lord. But also, we have to be willing to be transparent and say, "You know what? Here's what I believe." And, like I said, I'm not saying that I'm a pro at this, but I found it a lot easier to share the gospel with friends now than I did with people I just met for the very first time or so. Because I'm not really the most socially comfortable dude, you know, to new people. And so I remember one time, you hanging out with a lot of my lost friends, guy friends, are dads on Haddon sports teams, baseball and basketball. And you start hanging out with lost people, it's a labor at times because of some of the stuff that they like to do, like to say. And sometimes it's, you know, I fight two things. I find myself drawn to it because, like, I enjoy hanging out with a number of them. And so then I can, like, go too far and be one of them and to a point that I shouldn't be that buddy-buddy with them. I shouldn't be laughing at certain things. At the same time, they can do things that just disgust me. And I have to remember that I'm a product of grace if it does disgust me. But I remember one time, and I'm just using an example, just one example, but, like, one of the guys going out of country for work. And somebody in the crowd brings up the fact that in this country that prostitution was legal. And says to him, "Don't do anything once that I wouldn't do twice." And all the guys laugh. And first there was anger inside of me. And I said, "You know what? You don't really think that." I said, "You know why those girls are prostitutes? It's not because they like sex. I don't know if you knew that or not. It's probably because they're hungry. Probably because they're alone. Probably because they've been sold into slavery. They're not doing what it's like to have sex with you. I told them about trips to Haiti where women would openly bathe in front of men just to show off their bodies so they would get them up out of that place. She had other experiences, other mission trips where sex was just there and the young girls, 12, 13, 14-year-old girls. And by the time the end of the conversation was, I was astounded at the fact, number one, they were like, you're kidding me. The woman there just being guys, and I just dropped a bomb on them. I mean, that was like, but it wasn't judgmental. It was like, man, that's sad. That's terrible. I mean, there were actually, and I stepped away thinking, it was the relational leverage that I had that allowed me to be transparent enough to say something that if I just like you just showed up here one day and made a joke and I dropped that on you, you'd probably never come back. But like that's what relationships do, okay? The more you know someone, you're able to share and be very transparent with them in a way that's really not that offensive. And they know like he's not coming necessarily like me. And I believe what he says, kind of deal. And if you're not doing that, all right, if you're not going in that direction, then are you hiding who you are? Doesn't Christ dictate who what we do, say, where we go, all those things? Are you being consistent with who you say, and you're really being a terrible friend? You're being a terrible friend. Because, I mean, if he really is Savior of the world, and there really is a hell that is eternal, and we don't tell them, what does that say about us? It says that we love us more than we love them. That we don't love them enough to run this risk of making them mad. I have a 14-year-old girl. I have to hit her all the time. I know you don't understand this, but the reason I'm doing this is because I love you. She doesn't understand that. It's so much easier just to give in and let her do what she wants to do, but you know, I don't just like keep silent when I say you can't do that or that's harmful to you or that's you run a risk of getting hurt there. Why? Because I love my 14-year-old daughter. When you love them, you don't want to see them harmed. I'm going to throw me in this pit too. I gave one example. That's just one example, okay? I don't have like a catalog of them where I can show you how great I did it. But when we refuse to be transparent, then we show, number one, we're not good friends and that we love ourselves really more than we love them or God. And it's something that we need to pray about. And we'll get to a motivation here in just a moment. So there's transparency. There's a simplicity here. Just go see him. We already talked about that. Just go see him. Go see Jesus. It's all about him and who he is. She doesn't even understand all that she's what it is. All right, but she's believing, and others are going to believe as a result of this simple testimony. There's a sense of bravery. How is she brave? I mean, they know who she is. Everybody knows who she was. No one even had anything to do with her. She's a social outcast. She's going at noon to get water, but now she's willing to come back and speak. Hey, listen to me. I mean, there would be the temptation of who's going to listen to me? The prodigal going home, what did he say? I'm going to get home. My dad's going to hate me. So he rehearsed his speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me a hired servant. So he's saying to his father, make me a slave. He knew he wasn't going to be accepted when he got there. He was scared to death. He was making up stuff. She's going back into a village of people who do not like her. And yet she's still compelled to share this. Still concerned. So it is hard. I grant you it's hard. It's nervous. But honestly, I think all of us have bought the lie of Satan so much that we will be rejected when really we won't be rejected. We can open up, especially when we're investing in folks and we're leveraging our relationships. And then there's an intentionality here that we need to talk about. When it comes to that, the Samaritans didn't go out down into Judea or up into Galilee and find Jesus. He went to them. The Samaritan woman didn't wait till somebody came to her. She left her water there and she went into them. There is an intentionality. Now, folks, Here's where we have to be honest with ourselves as a church. We're no longer living in days where we can invite lost people to our church and expect them to show up. And then expect them to understand all that's going on as we preach and sing. Those days are over. 50 years ago, you could knock on a door and say, "Do you know the Bible says?" It does. They may not know it, but you know what they thought? They thought the Bible was God's book. They had a certain view about the Bible. When you said, Billy Graham used to preach all the time, and he was so effective. And you know what he said more than anything? The Bible says, he said it second to Jesus, all right? The Bible says. But those days are gone. Those who are on the level, we're all on her level, all right? But I'm talking about in terms of where we are with Christ, in terms of our standing, those who are far away from church, they're not coming to our church upon invitation. So what does Jesus' trip to Samaria and Samaritan woman's, whenever she trusted Christ, what does that say to us in terms of our method? Yeah, it's got to be simple, it's transparent, it requires courage, but it also requires us going to them. Now for 2 years, we've been talking about these things called missional communities at our church. And the whole point of a missional community is to go out and find unbelievers who will not come to our church upon invitation. And our whole goal is to find people who need the Lord. How can we serve them? Serve them, befriend them, and then do what? What's the next step in that process? Identify them, find them, serve them, invite them in. And when I say invite them in, I do not mean invite them to church on Sunday morning at 10:38 or whatever time y'all roll in here. All right? It is invite them where? Into community. That's into a home. And that's to see the greatest example. I told you, you don't show up. I tell personal things. All right, I told you that 2 weeks ago. And Cecilia came to PCG for like 4 months before she ever darkened this door. And for many others, it'll take much longer than that maybe. But as missionaries, just say, hey, come to church with me. Now, there'll be some that do, but most of those that do have a background. Most of you are here not because we baptized you. You were looking for a church to preach the Bible, okay? But there's not a lot of people out there looking for that first and foremost. We have to go to them. We have to do community with them. We have to invite them into our lives, and that messes up our lives. That messes up our groups. Lord knows, invite them to PCG. Tell them we're eating food. They ain't bringing nothing. Somebody's going to have to double up and buy more. Yeah, you laugh because that, you know that's what I'm talking about, right? They're freeloaders. You know what? They're sinners. That's why. But that's what it involves. And their lives are messy. And I really wanted to hang out with him, this other dude that's been going here for 2 years now. It'll mess all that up. But here was a woman that was alone. And she met a man who was the Savior of the world, who offered eternal life. And she wanted that badly. She wanted to be accepted, known, and accepted. That's what we have to do. Pastor Brian and I, Brian's being very missional today. He and Jen and Necessia, they're going, they're evangelizing at the Bengals-Bears football game this afternoon, so pray for them. Lost people there. So, but Brian and I have just been praying, how can we make 2018, we talk a lot about making our groups more missional, how can we really make our groups more missional? I think, you know, every group at one point in time has had someone who's there who doesn't know the Lord, which is great, better than a lot of churches. But we need to start finding more people. Because honestly, I'll tell you what, since we had, you know, people move and leave and all that kind of stuff that happened at, you know, around April, whenever that everybody just went and left and moved and so forth and so on. I've been praying, you know, for God to bring workers into the harvest field. That's what he says, you know, Jesus says in the Bible, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Pray that the Lord of the harvest will send workers into the harvest field. You know, that's what I've been doing. But you know what? If I'm honest, I've been praying more for Nicodemuses to walk through that door than Samaritan women. But my question to myself is, who's the better missionary? Are my assumptions wrong in terms of who's the most effective witness for the Lord? Is it the Nicodemuses that we can convert? Or is it the one that says, come meet some friends that know everything I've ever done, and they love me and they accept me still? Imagine the audience she's telling that to. I mean, that's what's the motivation as we wrap up, the motivation she has. What motivates her to do this? It's the fact that I met a man who told me everything. He knew me, and he still talked to me. I mean, Jesus says that she's astounded, like, you're talking to me, a Samaritan woman? What's the deal? He says, like, you know, the water I give, Jesus says, you'll never be thirsty again. It'll lead to eternal life. And she's thinking, gosh, that'd be great. Yeah, could I have some? And she's probably thinking in the back of her mind, it's probably a really good thing he didn't know who I am. Well, nobody in that village would offer me this, but this guy, because he doesn't know me, he's going to offer this to me. And she says, give me this water that I can drink. And then what did Jesus? He shows her something, doesn't he? What does he show her? He knows her. And at some point, it broke through. He knows everything I've ever done. And yet he still offers me eternal life. That's the cry of the human heart. To be loved and not known is not real. That's superficial. To be known and found out and rejected is the greatest horror of any of us can experience. But to be known, as bad as it is, everything, and to be accepted, that's heaven. That's what motivated her. She'd been known and accepted by the Savior of the world. And as his men and women, we must go and get to know and invite in and explain and take that community that we establish and share with them the gospel and show them the gospel and tell them over and over again and answer their questions and deal with their lifestyles. We have to continually do that. That's what Jesus had to go through Samaria. And we have to go out. We have to go out to them. And what we'll find, I think, is her motivation is the fact that she experienced grace. She was compelled by the same grace that she heard and received. Again, that gets back to, do you need a savior or not? Right? Those who go, it's not like you're forced to go. The best witnesses, witness that God uses, are those who are compelled by grace to go. Paul says the love of God compels us. So if you aren't amazed that God saved you, if you aren't amazed that God loves you, then you're not going to be a very good witness, because you're not going to be, that's nothing compelling you to go. You don't look in the mirror every day and think, I can't believe God loves me. Then you're not going to be an effective witness, because you don't have an accurate view of who God is and who you are. As Brian said wonderfully when he preached, we're not one of the disciples. We're the Samaritan woman that needed a savior. And so part of your motivation will involve you just getting on your face and seeing, letting God open your eyes, praying that God would open your eyes to the extent that he loves you, and the immense grace that is needed to save you, so that you'll be willing to go. She goes. There's also this motivation in terms of being compelled. that in the fact that this was God's will for us. It's God's will for Jesus. The disciples come back and say, you know what? Eat. And he goes, I've got food to eat. You boys don't even know about. I'm like, who fed him? She, okay, what Jesus mean by that? And what he says, what is his will to do? My will, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That was Christ's primary objective in life, was to obey God in doing what he gave him, what job he gave him to do. And he cared more about obeying the Father than he did about food. Same thing happened on temptation when he was tempted. Turned the stones into bread. He was there fasting and praying with the Father. And what Satan tried to do there was distract him with temporal needs, with natural desire, into satisfying himself rather than doing what he was there to accomplish. And what did Jesus say? It is written, Deuteronomy 8:3, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Same thing here. He's saying that accomplishing the will of the Father is more important than any of my temporal needs or natural desires. That's why people fast. It's to say, you know what? This is more urgent to me than this meal is. It shows urgency. It shows determination. It shows motivation. It shows the priority of mission, not only in the life of Christ, but also in the life, what should be in the life of us. And this is where it gets ugly. Can any of us say that? That fulfilling God's mission is higher than my personal desires and needs. More important than food, sex, newer houses, shinier cars, careers. Where does the mission of God for us lie in those categories? Can we say that? If not, then we need to repent. I need to repent. It has to take precedence. And what ought to motivate us for it to take that precedence is the grace that saved us, so ought to compel it to that level. All right? Jesus said, he who loves, who's forgiven much, loves much. And we have to deal with that. That's the most convicting thing about this passage, is that when Jesus is doing the Father's mission, he forgets about food. I don't have time to eat. This coming from a guy that was wearied from the journey and took a seat by the well. He is thirsty. He is hungry. But when it came time, when it was game on, forget that stuff. This takes priority. Nothing bad against food. From a guy that has a hard time skipping a meal, I'm not saying that food is it, but I'm just saying it. God's mission must take priority. And the same thing happened in her life too. What did she do? She left the water jug. That's the whole reason she went to the well in the first place. She needed water. Suddenly something else took precedent. That grace exploded into her life. And what did she do? She forgot about it. And that's who we must become, or it's never going to work for us. Because something's always going to come up. Something's always going to be there for us to do or pursue rather than the mission of God to take this message to people who are really lost, who will really die and really go to hell if something doesn't happen. Even that won't change us. That won't motivate us to go unless we have a heart change about what's number one. What's going to occupy my time, my prayer, my emphasis, my pocketbook, my calendar. And I'm shooting as many back at me as I am you. But this is why people don't come to this church, all right? Like, whoa, that's over the top. No, it's not over the top. That's what the Bible says. And if we're going to be people of the book, it's not enough to believe it or just say we believe it. We demonstrate our belief in it by seeking to accomplish it. So there's motivation compelled by grace. There's motivation that this is the Father's will. That should be our food. And then there's motivation, finally, and this is where we end. the fact that others are, we're not in this alone, are we? Others, Jesus says, others are sowing and reaping with along with us. You boys, here come the Samaritans over the hill. Jesus said, look there, the fields are white unto harvest. You boys, we're getting ready to reap a harvest and you've done nothing, all right? Others have labored, others have sown the seed. And you're about to reap this harvest and you haven't even done anything. But we're going to rejoice together because that's usually how it works when it comes to, like, this isn't easy. Everything I'm telling you to do, like, I'm telling you to go do, that we need to go do, it's the hardest thing you'll ever try to pull off. But we're motivated by grace. We're motivated the fact that this is what God's will for us in Christ Jesus is for us to do. And we're motivated the fact, but you know what? There was probably someone else there along the way before us in the first place. And we have to be honest, like this is like great story, but it didn't all work out like John 4, but we can be confident of this, that maybe all we do is just sow. Someone else might reap. Rarely are you going to be the one that sows it and reaps it all in the same life. You'll get in on somebody else's work. Even Jesus, I mean, you have disciples getting in on Jesus' work, but even Jesus is, the groundwork's been laid by Moses because they did, the Samaritans accepted the first five books of the New Testament, or Old Testament, the Pentateuch. There in Deuteronomy, it said there's going to be a prophet like Moses, greater than Moses come. They were looking for him. That's who they thought Jesus was. She goes, I know somebody's coming. There's already a groundwork laid that even before Jesus, Moses had laid the groundwork. John the Baptist probably laid the groundwork. And the disciples are going to, like, that's the deal. That's the beautiful thing about it. And then as in terms of missional community groups, we go out there and plant those seeds together. And as a body of multiple believers in those groups, now we have multiple sowers. Multiple gifts that are loving and serving and these folks. And so that's the other thing that compels us to go, like, we can be certain that all of our work's not in vain. There's stuff, there's going to be seed that we sow that we won't even know what was reaped until we get to heaven. And then sometimes we're going to get lucky and be the reaper of someone else who's worked and planted the seed. How does this happen? How do we offer living water to a woman like the Samaritan woman or people like us? How does God turn around and use us to do this, to accomplish his will? And that's his plan. There is no plan B. This is plan A and only plan. He's going to reach the world through the preaching of the gospel through his people, by his word, by his grace, for his glory. How do you say, how's it that easy? How is it that easy to say to this immoral woman, take the water that I give you to drink and you'll have eternal life? Here's how it's, I didn't say it was easy. It's easy for us that on a cross, Jesus said, the hour's coming, lady, and has now come when you won't be worshiping God in this temple or on this mountain or in that temple, but you'll worship the Father in spirit and truth. And every time in John, he talks about the hour. What's he talking about? It's death. Jesus is going to go to a cross. He's going to die for the Samaritan woman, for all sinners. And when he's hanging on that cross, he's going to say a number of things. But one of the things he says on that cross that I think is applicable to the Samaritan woman is, he said, I thirst. I thirst. The same one that offers living water to this woman says, I thirst. The one through whom all things were made said, I thirst. See, he endured at the cross, his body broken, his blood spilled on our behalf. He endured a pain and a suffering that should have been ours. He thirsted on our behalf. In order that he might offer us living water that provides eternal life. That's how we get to offer the offer of living water and extend it to others. Because Christ was willing to thirst so that we would never go thirsty again. I'm not a big fan of Southern gospel music. Actually, I can't stand it. All right. But there's always a song, I grew up around him. There's always a song that a group called the Cathedrals sang. And I'm not going to sing it, so don't worry. But it's a song that I heard 25 years ago, and I've never forgotten. And it's very, very moving. And the words go like this. I'm not going to sing it. It says, one day I came to him, Jesus, and I was so thirsty. I asked for water, and my throat was so dry. He gave me water that I had never dreamed of. But for this water, my Lord had to die. In the chorus, says this, "He said, I thirst, yet he made the rivers. He said, I thirst, yet he made the seas. I thirst, said the King of creation, but in his great thirst, he brought water to me." That's how we can offer it. And that beautiful gospel of God, the God of creation, who made the rivers and the oceans and the seas, coming to this world to intentionally seek and to save that which is lost, and then die on their behalf, suffer on their behalf, thirst on their behalf, cry out in agony on their behalf, so that we could sing and drink and never thirst again from the water that he gives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for just an example here that really, Father, is one of the most convicting sermons to me personally and to all of us. Lord, we want to be better witnesses, but help us to see, Lord, what things, just wanting to be and being willing to do what needs to be done are two different things, Lord. I pray first that we would take an honest assessment of our own hearts to see that if we are walking faithfully, and if we aren't, Lord, you just reveal sin and pride and self-righteousness that we would repent of. Lord, that you would help us to see the grace required to save us, that you would demonstrate, Lord, that we are in the same spot as this Samaritan woman, and that we should be so amazed that you would accept us and love us as she was. We may have had a different, you may have given us better parents. You may have given us a better setting to where we could grow up and people in our lives to tell us the word. But apart from that, if it wasn't for those gifts, Lord, we would be no better off than this woman. So even any attainment that we have is, again, according to your sovereign will for our lives. So help us see ourselves as needy sinners who were saved by an amazing, merciful, loving God. Holy, yet loving and merciful, full of grace and full of truth. And Lord, help us to be, not only to know you, but to go to those who will never come here on invitation. May we go to them, serve them, invite them in, and demonstrate and tell them of this amazing gospel of grace, of the Savior who thirsted on their behalf, so that they would never thirst again. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.